Again, it's a great joy to, as our pastor is out of the pulpit, he'll be returning along with Brian Irby from Kenya this next Saturday. So we encourage you to keep Pastor Kohler in your prayers and Brian as they continue to teach and to minister this week. But it's always a joy to fill in for a pastor and teach and preach the Word of God. Of course, that brings a challenge with it. Our pastor, from week to week, because we teach and preach verse by verse through the Scriptures, it's easy to determine what you're going to preach next. From week to week, you just preach the very next sentence or the next phrase or the next word or maybe the next paragraph. But stepping in just on occasion throughout the year presents a challenge in just trying to decide what to preach. In fact, Charles Spurgeon told his students, he said that when you choose to not preach expositionally and you begin to try to determine what you're going to preach, he said, it's as if every verse says and cries out to you, preach me, preach me. Don't preach that verse, preach me. And so I've been considering a number of passages, texts this week. One of the things that helped me determine what to preach on today was I've recently started reading a book by Mark Dever called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that I need regular exhortation and stimulation in this area of sharing my faith. So in the time we have remaining, I would like to speak to you concerning the subject of evangelism. And I pray that God will use this message to fan the flames of evangelistic zeal in all of our lives. And I mean that, all of us, because this message is not just for preachers. It is for those of you who are Christian businessmen. It is for the high school student. It's for the person that's retired, the widow, the widower. It's for the housewife. It's for all of us who name the name of Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, what I'm going to describe to you this morning should be the heartbeat of your heart in your soul. So let me invite you this morning to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And let me begin by reading there in verse 1, just to sort of give you the context of the particular verses that we're going to look at in more detail. Paul writing from Corinth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request. If perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, for our purpose this morning, I would like to focus specifically on verses 14 to 16. And you'll notice there that in these verses, Paul makes three I am statements. three bold affirmations. He says there in verse 14, I am under obligation. Verse 15, he says, I am eager to preach. Verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The reason why these statements are so penetrating is because they represent the exact opposite attitude of most people in the contemporary church today. Most people in the church today tend to regard evangelism as optional or as a bonus or as an extra rather than an obligation. Most people in the church today tend to possess an attitude of reluctance rather than one of eagerness and enthusiasm. And most people in the church are ashamed of the gospel message rather than being proud of it and confident in its power. But Paul, writing out of a sense of conviction, says, I am under obligation, I am eager, and I am not ashamed. Three verses and three points regarding evangelism. So let me give those to you, and then we'll walk through these verses together. As a believer, you and I ought to, we should, first, feel the burden to preach the gospel, verse 14. Secondly, we should be prepared to preach the gospel, verse 15. And thirdly, as a believer, you should be confident as you preach the gospel. So let's look at these together. First of all, as a believer, you should feel the burden to preach the gospel. Paul writes again, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. He says, I am under obligation. And in saying that, Paul pulls a term out of the financial market to describe the heartbeat of his ministry. He basically says, I am a debtor. I am one bound by some duty. And in this case, the duty is proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. In other words, there was an I have to in Paul's life, something that he felt he must do, a burden of responsibility. And the truth is, most people do not have this. Most people are like tumbleweeds. They have no clear direction, no driving conviction, no purpose, no discipline, no goal. But that was not the Apostle Paul. Paul had a determination, and he had set a course in his life. Ever since his conversion on the Damascus Road, Paul felt that he must spend the rest of his life giving back what he owed. Paul viewed himself as a debtor. But to whom was Paul indebted? Notice that the text does not say that Paul was indebted to God. I think that's important to understand, lest we attempt to pay God back for what he has done in our lives. If we try to pay God back for all that he's done in our lives, we essentially would nullify grace. After all, Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. If you sin, you deserve, you earn death. But he goes on and says, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So who was Paul indebted to? It wasn't God. It was lost people. He describes these people, and at the end of this verse, he says that he is indebted, he is under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Greeks, literally the word there is the Hellenists. These were the most cultured people of Paul's day. They were the highly sophisticated. In fact, the belief of that day was that the language, the Greek language, was the language of the gods. Paul's describing a group of people that were considered to be the learned, the educated, the lettered. But Paul says, I'm not just indebted to them, I'm also indebted to the barbarians. Now, originally, this term barbarian meant those who did not speak the local language or simply those who were not Hellenized, those who were not Greeks. They were non-Greeks. But eventually, it came to be more of a cultural description of people. It came to mean those who were rude, uncultivated, uncouth, uncultured, and uneducated. Paul says, I'm indebted to them as well. And then he gives us another description here. He says, I'm also indebted to the wise and to the foolish. I'm indebted to preach the gospel to the wise, those who are skilled, and to the foolish. Literally in the Greek means they're without mind. They have no mind. Now, it's possible that this description the wise and the foolish parallels the previous one, that the wise refers to the Greeks and the foolish refer to the barbarians, but I think it's good to keep in mind that there were certainly a number of foolish Greeks and a number of wise barbarians. The point that Paul was making is simply that he felt he was under obligation to all men. And so he sort of bookends culture and says, those who are skilled, those who aren't, those who are Greeks, those who are not Greeks, to all of them, I am under obligation. One question that may come to our minds at this point is, why was Paul indebted? Why was Paul indebted to the Greeks and to the barbarians? Well, there's two ideas. First of all, that Paul was a debtor because of his obligation to preach to them as a result of his call from Christ himself, referred to back in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. We learn of Paul that God had appointed him as a unique apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, he actually makes reference to this here in Romans 1 and verse 5 when he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So it could refer to that. But it's also possible that Paul was a debtor because he had freely been given a treasure on the Damascus Road. Now, there are basically two ways of getting into debt. The first is to borrow money from someone. For example, if I approach someone or approach a friend and ask them to loan me $100, then I am indebted to them for that loan. But the second way that we could get into debt is to be given money for someone by a third party. For example, if someone gives me $100 and then asks me to deliver that money to my friend, in this case, I am indebted to my friend until I turn the money over to him. And I believe it is in this second sense that Paul is in debt. He has not borrowed anything from the Greeks. He's not borrowed anything from the Romans, which he must repay. But Paul has been entrusted with the gospel for them by Jesus Christ. And Paul speaks in this way in other passages. 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul said, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Paul had become a steward, and a steward is a trustee. And as a trustee, he was obligated to pass on that which he held not for himself, but for others. And guess what? If you're a Christian, you are a debtor as well in this sense. There is a necessity placed on your life. You are under obligation. You are under obligation to those in your life, to those you rub shoulders with every day, to those that you talk to on the phone, to those that you carpool with, to those that you work out with, to those that you play with, to those that you work with, to those that you dine with. The rich, the poor, the cultured, the uncultured, the white collar, the blue collar, the no collar, it doesn't matter. You owe a debt, Paul says. And you should feel a burden to preach the gospel. You should possess a sense of indebtedness and responsibility to share Christ with others. If the gospel has come to you, which it has, you have no liberty to keep it to yourself. You must remember that the good news is for sharing. And you must remember that the gospel is for people other than yourselves. You have a debt of honor toward those around you to give to them the gospel which you yourselves have so freely received. So the first thing that Paul says is that as Christians, as believers, you should feel the burden to preach the gospel. You are a debtor. You were obligated to do so. Secondly, this text tells us that you should be prepared to preach the gospel. You should be prepared to preach the gospel. Notice there in verse 15, he continues, and says, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now, as we see in verse 13, Paul had planned to visit the believers in Rome on more than one occasion, but things did not go as he had planned. And whatever had prevented Paul from going to Rome until this point had not been his own fault. Matters beyond his control had kept him from making the trip, but Paul says that he was always ready, always eager to go. He was aspiring to go. He was willing to go. He was on standby and ready to go. And ready to do what? He says, to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel. It's one word in Greek. It's euangeliso. It's where we get our term evangelism from. It means to simply bring the good news or to publish glad tidings. That's what Paul was eager to do. He was eager to go to the people in Rome and to publish glad tidings, publish the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, it wasn't simply a have to that motivated Paul. It was a want to. It wasn't just a necessity, it was his earnest desire. He was enthusiastic about it. He was eager to do it. And it was an aspiration coupled with preparation. That is his emphasis in verse 13. He says, "I have planned to come to you." Simply, he's saying, "You are on my mind and heart. I can't wait to see you." And it's what he says in verse 11, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established." It's the difference between a 35-year-old man saying, "I have to go today to get my driver's license renewed," and a 15-year-old that says, "I get to go get my license next week, Wednesday on my birthday." When we want to do something, we are eager to do it. We are ready to do it. And we make the necessary preparations to do it. So Paul says, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." You see, Paul wanted to preach the gospel everywhere that he went. Not only in Rome, but in Lystra and Derbe and Ephesus and in Corinth. Wherever he found himself, Paul was eager. Paul was ready. He was always prepared to minister. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17, he says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul expressed his ready desire to go to Corinth and says, he says this in verse 14, "Here for this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but the parents for their children, and I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." That was Paul's attitude. I am earnest about this. I eagerly desire to come to you. I'm eager to spend and be spent for your good, for your souls, for your spiritual well-being. I want you to hear the gospel. I want you to be grounded in the gospel, Paul says. And Paul had the same concern for the Roman believers as he did for those in every other city that he had already ministered. And you'll notice as you track the apostle and his journey that he found himself in many different towns, many different settings, very interesting circumstances at times, many locations, but only one message. Paul didn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. The message never changed. This is the second word of challenge for you if you are a follower of Christ. You should not only feel the burden to preach the gospel, but you should also be prepared and ready to preach the gospel. Looking for opportunities, praying for opportunities, longing for opportunities, planning for opportunities to share the good news of Christ. Third, Paul goes on and says that if you're a believer, if you are a follower of Christ, you should be confident as you preach the gospel. You should be confident as you preach the gospel. Verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of this gospel, this good news." He refers to it simply as the gospel here, but in other places in Romans, in this very same letter, he refers to it as the gospel of God. He refers to it as the gospel of God's Son, the gospel of Christ, because Christ is the gospel's essential subject. And in chapter 2 and chapter 16, he even refers to it as my gospel, the gospel that God delivered to me. Now, if anyone understood the temptation to be ashamed, it was the Apostle Paul, mainly because of the degree of shaming that he experienced and endured. Audiences and authorities had treated Paul shamefully for preaching the gospel time and time again. In fact, by this point in Paul's ministry, they had imprisoned him in Philippi. They had chased him out of Thessalonica. They had smuggled him out of Berea. They had laughed at him in Athens. They had branded him a fool at Corinth. And they had stoned him in Galatia. Paul had every reason to feel ashamed. And yet his enthusiasm for the gospel was undiminished. Let's be honest. We all want to be accepted. And yet we know that we have a message that the world will reject. The stronger that we hold to that message, the more hostile the world becomes. And so we begin to feel shame. But Paul rose above that and said, "I am not ashamed." It's a striking example for us, really, because Paul knew the price of faithfulness to the truth. The public rejection, the imprisonment, and ultimately execution. Human nature had not changed much through the years. The shame and honor were a big deal in the ancient world as they are today. In the 9th century BC, the epic poet Homer wrote this: "The chief good was to be well spoken of, and the chief evil to be badly spoken of by one's society." The Apostle Paul ministered in a shame-sensitive, honor-seeking culture, shamelessly preaching a shameful message about a publicly shamed person. And to the majority of Paul's audiences, this message was offensive. It was scandalous, it was stupid, it was foolish, it was moronic. When Paul preached of Jesus on the cross, he preached a shameful message, and especially to the Romans, who considered crucifixion a degrading insult. And the idea of worshiping someone who had been crucified was absolutely beyond comprehension. Yet, as 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It was this scandalous, offensive, foolish, ridiculous, bizarre, and absurd message of the cross that God used to save sinners. And this gave Paul great confidence in ministry. In fact, Paul encouraged Timothy, who was prone to be timid, with these words. He says in 2 Timothy 1:8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Listen, Paul knew that if you faithfully preach the good news, There will be people who will love you, and there will be people who will hate you. Paul very early gave up delusions about being everyone's friend. Paul was shamed, but he was not ashamed. And unfortunately, that is not true as much of us in our lives. At some point or another in our Christian lives, we have all been ashamed and kept our mouths closed when we should have opened them. Or we've hidden behind some sort of innocuous Jesus loves you and wants to make you happy message. In fact, if you've never felt shame in proclaiming the gospel, it's probably because you haven't proclaimed the gospel clearly or in its entirety or in the way that Jesus proclaimed it. We need to learn something from Paul here. Paul was proud of the gospel. He was not ashamed. He was proud of it because it was God's way of salvation. And he was not ashamed because he knew that the gospel works. He says here it's the power of God, meaning that the gospel has inherent strength. It has inherent ability, inherent capacity. It has inherent power. And power to the Romans, I mean, that was their big word. After all, Rome was the great imperial city. Power was to Rome what wisdom was to Athens. The Romans were not so much philosophical as they were pragmatic and utilitarian in their outlook. And Paul says to them, you want to see power? The gospel is power. The gospel works. It is effectual. It does what no sword, it does what no battering ram or any other human instrument can do. The gospel alone faces and exposes and really deals with the fundamental problem of man and his needs. You see, no one can change himself or anybody else for that matter. But the gospel can. If you think about it, the thief on the cross, our pastor preached a wonderful message on that event where Jesus was on the cross and the two thieves and the one thief that was saved and converted in his final hour. It's interesting as you read that story that the torture did not change that man. Threats did not change that man. The agony of crucifixion did not change that man. Even the certainty of death did not change that man. The gospel changed that man. And the gospel is able to change anyone. The gospel is able to change the addict, the adulterer, the homosexual. The gospel is able to change marriages and homes. It's able to radically transform an idolatrous heart, changes lives and destinies and futures. The gospel is not advice to people suggesting that they lift themselves up. It is power. It lifts them up. It does not bring power. It is the power of God. Paul reminded the church at Corinth, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So Paul says it's the power of God for salvation, which raises another question. Do people need to be saved? Do people need to be saved? Well, the scripture's very clear. The answer to that question is yes. Greeks need to be saved. Jews need to be saved. Barbarians need to be saved. Romans need to be saved. And guess what? Americans need to be saved. But why do people need to be saved? Because the scriptures teach they are under the wrath of God. In fact, if you'll look down there, verse 18 of this same chapter, he'll go on and talk about this, and he just introduces this idea of judgment in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Is God angry? Yeah, God's angry. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And God is not only angry with sin, but God is angry with sinners, and for good and holy reasons. Because God himself has been sinned against. And while a loving God certainly is willing to hold off his judgment, and he does that many times, it is just as certain that he will judge sin. In the very next chapter, Paul will say there in Romans 2:5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his own deeds." Why is God angry? Because of the sheer number of your sins. I mean, think about this. If you sin 10 times today, and you live another 15 years, in those 15 years, you will have sinned 54,750 times against a holy God. Or we could say it this way: you are a professional sinner. Anybody that does something 54,750 times in my book is a professional. Now let me ask you this question. How many times did Adam sin before he was cursed by God? Just one. God is angry because of the sheer number of our sins. He's also angry because you have sinned against such an infinite God and high command. You see, Luke 10 and Luke 12 teach us there are different levels of sin and punishment, and that a crime is weighed according to the seriousness of the command and the stature of the person who is sinned against. And we understand this, right? I mean, it's one thing to turn in a term paper late. It's another thing to murder the president, right? Very different. And if the highest command is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and if the greatest being is God, then every time you sin, you commit the highest crime against the greatest being. He ought to be angry. God is also angry because many have sinned against the greatest act of love. People who have rejected Christ are committing a sin against compassion. Hebrews says it this way: they're trampling underneath their feet the blood of Christ. Is it any wonder that God is angry with those who think so little of his love? God is angry, and people need saving. But most people don't believe that. But we do. And we need to remember that. People need to be saved from the wrath of God. John Piper says it this way: people need to be saved from God. But if people are at odds with God because of their sin, why don't we just tell people to stop sinning? Why is it that man, faced with good and evil, right and wrong, and knowing the consequences, the painful consequences that follow wrongdoing, nevertheless choose the wrong? It's because man's nature is fallen. Man is wrong at the center of his being, and therefore everything is wrong. By nature, he hates God and feels that God is opposed to him. His God is himself, his own abilities, his powers, his own desires. He likes and covets the things that God prohibits. He dislikes the things and the kind of life to which God calls him. He needs a radical change. He needs a new nature. You can give him new clothing. You can provide him with new housing. You can move him to a different city. You can educate him. You can train his mind. You can surround him with positive and new influences. You can enrich him with fine culture. You can do all this and more, but he will remain essentially the same man. And his innermost life will be unchanged. But Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." The gospel saves. The gospel changes. The gospel transforms. That is what the gospel does. And God doesn't just save us from the penalty of sin. He saves us from the power of sin, and he saves us from ultimately the presence of sin and brings us to final safety and ever-increasing joy in the presence of a glorious and a holy God forever and ever. That is the gospel. It saves us to the uttermost. Notice what he says. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone. What is the scope of the gospel? Well, it's the entire human race. Every person on this planet is a candidate to hear the gospel call. Paul was proud of the gospel. He was not ashamed because not only because it's God's way of salvation and because it works, but because it works for anyone. No type or kind of person is excluded from its all-embracing scope and plan and span. Everything in which others boasted were limited in their appeal. Philosophy only appealed to the wise and had nothing to give to the babes and to the poor. Military might and power appealed to the strong and the noble. Nationalism appealed only to the citizens of various countries, but the gospel of Christ is entirely different. It does not center on our natural differences. It centers on that which we share in common: sin and rebellion against God, failure in our lives and our sense of shame and our guilt before God. And it addresses our not only our greatest problem, but it provides the only remedy. And this reality gave Paul the confidence to preach the gospel to all men, to the emperor, to the captains, to the soldiers, to the slaves, to the outcast, to the despised. He had a message for all, and it was the same message for all. This is an exhilarating word to those of us who feel there is something about us that rules us out. A wrong family, wrong background, wrong education, wrong language, wrong race, wrong culture, wrong moral track record. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So, simply what he's saying is there's only one thing that can rule you out: unbelief. You see, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, not to everyone. Not all are saved, right? But to all who believe. Meaning salvation is not something that you earn. You have no credentials to offer, no works to perform. Salvation belongs to those who entrust the eternal safekeeping of their soul to the finished work of Christ. And then he makes this last statement. He says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see, in some ways, the Jews had priority. Jews were the chosen people of God. They were the guardians of God's special revelation, the Old Testament scriptures. The Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, came first as a Jew to the Jews. Jesus even said to the woman at the well in John 4:22, salvation is from the Jews. By the apostles, all of who were Jewish, the gospel was preached to the Gentiles, and Paul evangelized Jews when he brought the gospel to a new city, a new place. So there is a place, there is a place of priority for them, but we must keep in mind that there are some ways in which Jews do not have a priority. They do not have a priority in righteousness or merit. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And the Jews do not have a priority in how they are saved. For all are saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8. So what is Paul's purpose for making this statement? Well, I believe it's mainly to humble both Jews and Greeks. To humble both, to humble the Jews and to humble the Gentiles. You see, the words to the Jew first would have been no more offensive to the Greeks than the phrase and also to the Greek would have been to the Jews. So what is Paul's point? Well, both groups are utterly dependent on God's mercy. Not on themselves, not on their tradition, not on their ethnic connections for salvation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And Paul will go on to say in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just simply meaning the gospel is about the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ. And nowhere is the holiness of God, the depravity of man, and the righteousness of Christ more clearly revealed than in those events. So what does Paul remind us of this morning? Well, those of us who are Christians, that we should first feel the burden to preach the gospel. Secondly, that we should be prepared and eager and ready and planning to preach the gospel. And thirdly, that we should be confident as we preach, for it is the power of God for salvation. And as you faithfully preach and as that shame is poured on you, the question, what do you do? What do you do when that shame comes? Well, we could look to Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. What did he do when shame stripped away every earthly support that he had? What did Christ do when his friends abandoned him? What did Christ do when slanderers attacked his reputation and nakedness took from him his decency? When torture stripped him of comfort, how did he respond? Hebrews 12:2 says that he looked to the joyful triumph of his cross and resurrection. How did Paul respond to the shame? Paul looked to the joyful triumph of the gospel in eternal salvation. How are you and I to respond? We're to despise the shame. We're to not yield to it. Do not give it any satisfaction. You will be shamed, but you do not have to be ashamed. People may say that you're wrong. People may say that you're arrogant for claiming that others are wrong. I mean, that's what people are saying today. You're arrogant for claiming that other people are wrong in what they say and believe. They will accuse you of having a bad attitude, of being intolerant, mean-spirited, and egotistical. And you must respond with steadfastness and continue to speak the truth in love. Now, before we close, I thought it would be helpful to give some just very practical application for those of you who are believers as you seek to receive the challenge of this passage of Scripture, of this message, and to be more faithful in witnessing. Let me just give you some practical directions. First of all, some of you who struggle with sharing your faith, let me just encourage you to, these are some very simple things, just find some literature that you are comfortable with that will help you to share the gospel. So I know some of you just struggle with what to say, how to say it. Do we have enough time to get into a long discussion? Can I leave something with this person? We have tracts and literature available at the church office. We many times keep things stocked out in our foyer. And let me just encourage you to look through some of those things. If you can't find something, ask us. We'll get good resources in your hands. But you need to find literature that you're comfortable with, that you can leave with people in those times when you don't have an hour to spend with somebody going through the gospel, that you might be able to just briefly share your testimony and you can leave them good literature that will explain the truth of the gospel and what Christ has done for sinners. Secondly, let me just encourage you to begin with just preparing your own testimony. To think about your testimony. In fact, I think one of the things our pastor may do, he's going to begin a series in 1 John soon. And I believe as a part of that series, he's going to have people on a regular basis throughout that series come and share their Christian testimony in the worship service before he preaches. I thought it was an excellent idea. I mean, I'm encouraged when I hear other people's testimonies, but some of you would struggle to do that, to share your testimony. So let me just encourage you to begin there and to consider writing out your testimony. And write it in such a way that you could share your Christian testimony with an unbeliever in 5 minutes or less. And let me encourage you as you write it out to focus more on the transformation that took place when God saved you and what He's done in your life since conversion than you do on all the things that you did prior to coming to know Christ. Because a lot of people spend 30 minutes talking about all the bad and wicked stuff they did, and then I prayed to receive Christ and I've never been the same since. Tell people about what Christ has done in your life. Explain to them how does God deliver you from the power of sin in your Christian life. So consider writing out your testimony, getting prepared so in those opportunities you know what to say when God brings those opportunities across your path. Thirdly, let me give you one other one. Let me encourage you to take advantage of the opportunities that are around you. Jeff Horn, raise your hand, Jeff. Jeff Horn's done us a favor in the last few weeks, and he's researched some community events where there's going to be 10,000, 20,000, 40,000 people at these events. He is going to help us organize some opportunities where we go to some of these community events and hand out Christian literature, hand out bottled water, hand out tracts, hand out Bibles, whatever that means, whatever we feel like is most appropriate. But he's putting that together, and I encourage you to speak or grab Jeff if you're interested in doing any of that. It's a great opportunity to do that. In fact, there's one I noticed October 24th, the Mountain Moonshine Festival. In Dawsonville, they're expecting 80,000 people in Dawsonville. How many of y'all have ever been to Dahlonega? 80,000 people in Dahlonega. We're talking about a lot of people here. Guess what? A lot of unsaved people, a lot of lost people that need to hear the gospel. Might be a great opportunity for you to be involved in that. We got prison ministry. Where's Andy Mayfield? Andy's in here in the back. We have prison ministry. Guys, every Sunday, going up to the prison, sharing Christ. And again, not just to unbelievers, but to believers, explaining the gospel to believers and grounding them in what the gospel is, because you got to feast on the gospel every day as a Christian. We've got car care ministries, tutoring ministries, counseling ministries. We've got a Labor Day picnic coming up out at the Hembrys. It's our annual picnic at the Hembrys on Labor Day. It'd be a great opportunity to invite a lost neighbor, a lost family member. So take advantage of the opportunities that are around you. Croatia mission trip. We got a trip planned in March or so of next year. Then we got a children's camp that we're planning to do next summer. All of these wonderful opportunities for you to be proud of the gospel and to fulfill the obligation that God has placed on you as a believer. You say, do those things really work? I mean, handing out a tract. My wife and I recently met, we were meeting with a young gal. Her powerful testimony of how God saved her. She came to faith walking across the Kennesaw University campus, and somebody handed her a bottle of water. And on the bottle of water was printed Romans 12, 1 and 2. She read that scripture. She said that night, she just cried out to the Lord for salvation and said, Lord, that verse says that you can transform the way that I think. My thinking, because that was where the battle was in her mind, in her life. It was in her thoughts. And she said, if you can do that, that's what I want. I want to be saved. If you have the power to change the way people think, that's what I want. I want Jesus Christ. And she was converted. God does use these things. And you need to be looking for opportunities around you. Well, what if you're an unbeliever? Well, I just remind you of John 3:36. If you've not put your faith in Christ this morning, if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, according to that passage, the wrath of God still abides on you. How can you be rescued from God's holy anger? This was the dilemma that the Apostle Paul addressed. How might a sinner stand forgiven before a God who's perfectly holy? How can God be not only just, but the justifier of wicked men? The answer? Repentance and faith. Turning from sin and turning to Christ as your only hope. Jesus fully satisfied the just anger of God for people like you by dying in your place, taking on himself all the wrath that you deserve so that you could be forgiven. You could stand justified, pronounced righteous by God. Salvation is not merely professing to be a Christian, nor is it baptism, nor is it moral reform or going to church or living a self-disciplined or some sacrificial life. Salvation is believing, trusting, relying on Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Whether you're a young person who has your whole life in front of you, you may have great plans, but you may have very little place for God in your plans. Or you may be an older person thinking that it might be too late to make changes. Let me tell you, every person in this room needs a Savior. I plead with you this morning to humble yourself before God, to admit your sin and your rebellion. Admit that you have absolutely nothing to offer and believe in Christ. Would you stand for prayer? Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are united with Christ, Lord, a part of your church, that, Lord, you would challenge our hearts and souls, Lord, with this passage, these verses, Lord, that remind us that, Lord, we need to feel a sense of obligation to carry this gospel, this good news that you have entrusted to us, to those who grope in darkness, who need the truth. And Lord, not only a sense of obligation, but Lord, may we be enthusiastic. May we be willing and ready and prepare ourselves for opportunities to preach your word faithfully. And as we do, Lord, and as that shame comes, Lord, help us to follow in the steps of our Savior and to despise the shame, knowing, Lord, that it is the gospel that you use in the lives of people to radically change and transform them and to save them. And Lord, for those who may be here this morning that have not trusted in Christ, they're trusting in their own works, righteousness, they're trusting in their good deeds, their wisdom. Lord, none of those things can save. And I pray, Lord, that they this morning would in their hearts cry to you for mercy. They would come with nothing in their hands, Lord, and that they would cling to Jesus Christ alone by grace through faith for salvation and forgiveness. Oh, Lord, would you draw them to yourself by your grace through your Spirit. And Lord, we just end our time this morning with praise and adoration to you, God, for who you are and for all that you've done for us. Lord, help us to be faithful ministers, witnesses, and ambassadors for you as we go out into our workplaces, into our homes, into our communities this week. Would you use us, Lord, to build your church, to build your kingdom, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.